The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
Let me invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at the last two chapters this morning, Acts chapters 27 and 28, as we conclude our series in the book of Acts, a series that began last year and one that has blessed us immensely, reminded us as a new church. It's been a timely series as a new church seeking to understand our mission. Why has God put us here? And we should know clearly by now, He has put us here for mission. He has empowered us with His Spirit so that we would continue to bear witness to the crucified and risen Savior. And that is why our church is here. And so this morning, we're going to conclude this book together, our study of this book together. In many ways, we never conclude this book, for we are still fulfilling the mission that this book calls us to. But this morning, we're in Acts 27 and 28, and I am going to read just the last two verses. And so I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning recognizing, Lord, that we do not live in Rome. But Lord, we could fill in the blank here. We live where we live for this very same purpose. We live here so that we would welcome all who come to us, so that we would proclaim the kingdom of God, so that we would teach about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And so Lord, I pray today that as we conclude our study of this book, Lord, I pray that you would impress its truths upon our hearts, Lord, that we would be eager to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to be your witness wherever you have called us. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I grew up about 80 miles from Florida's Gulf Coast. People often go down to Alabama to go to the beach, which is on the other side of the state. And I have to tell people often, I've never been to the beach in Alabama, even though I'm from Alabama, because I'm from the southeast corner of Alabama. And if we wanted to get to the beach, well, the closest route was straight down through Florida, Panama City. And I grew up about an hour and a half from Panama City. And growing up in that region, hurricanes and tropical storms were a very common thing in my childhood. And often, you know, that those seasons in late summer and early fall, and that time of year, things would ramp up. And it was always an eerie feeling as a kid. And I want you to think about this with me. Who in the world thought it was a good idea to name these storms after people? Like, to give them a real name. Like, why couldn't we just say, hey, you know, the first tropical storm of the year is coming, number one. Or number two, there's the third tropical depression we've seen. No, that's not what we do. Instead, we say, Roberto is on his way. And I just remember as a child, that was terrifying, like this personification of this storm. Like this storm has a brain and a mind, and it's bent on destruction. And maybe this storm knows about me and knows some of the things I've done. Maybe this storm is coming after my house. And then we would track it for days. Well, Rodrigo took a couple of degrees this way, northeast, this northwest, east, which way I'm pointing. And the weatherman would be obsessed with it. You know, what is she going to do? Is she coming for us? And then when it would finally hit shore, you know, I'm about 80 miles inland, and so we would tune in, and there's this weatherman, like, standing on the beach, like, getting blown, you know? You always have him with his microphone out there, and there's debris flying behind him. And you see the destruction, you see the buildings underwater. And as a kid, I just remember thinking, that's coming for us. And that happened often. Storms always scared me when I was a kid. I remember one time, and this was just a few of my recollections. I remember one time school got canceled because there was a tropical storm coming at us. And so I remember I was in high school that year, and me and all my friends met up at one house because we were going to ride out the storm together, you know, playing video games and whatnot. And I remember that day being the most beautiful sunny day that we probably had that whole entire year. The storm just completely went another direction, but we got a day off of school from it. I remember one time my next door neighbor banging on our door in the middle of a hurricane. And I think it must have been the eye of the storm because his shingles were blowing off of his roof and he needed my dad to come and help him nail shingles down onto his roof in the middle of a hurricane. And my dad went and did it. One time a big pine tree fell upon my dad's truck, which was parked in the driveway, just crushed the cab of his truck. I remember as a kid walking out and seeing it there just flattened. Storms are powerful. If you've ever been in the path of a powerful storm, a tornado or a hurricane, it is a scary thing. In fact, it's because of this that we often use storms as a metaphor for life. And I'm sure you've thought about this before, you've talked like this, or I know you've encountered it, where we say something like, when life's storms come your way, right? And we immediately understand when we say that what we're describing. There's something about that metaphor that allows us, without even having to think about it, we know what's being communicated. The storms of life, that feeling that we've all been there before, like life is tossing us about. Like there are things, factors outside of our control, and we don't have any control over it. We're just in the path. We're in the path of a powerful force, and there's no recourse. It's terrifying. It's deeply unsettling. And it's interesting that this metaphor for life is not just something that Shakespeare uses. It's something that Jesus uses as well. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember the at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how you can build your house, right? You can build your house either on a rock or you can build your house on the sand. And what he's talking about there is the difference between building your life on his word, which he says that is like building it on a rock, are building it on your own foundation. That's like building it on sand. For when the storms come, he says, and the storms are going to come, your house will only stand if it's built on my word. Well, in our passage this morning, if you read the end of Acts, Paul is finally on his way to Rome. He finally gets on a ship, and he begins to go to Rome. He is going to make his case before Caesar. And he's on this ship as a prisoner. And it's interesting because we know that his life must have felt like a storm already, or like a series of storms. There are all kinds of things happening to Paul. For years now, he has been enduring a period of his life where he doesn't have any control over what's happening to him. There are people who want him dead. His fate is in the hands of government authorities. His fate is in the hands of whoever has sovereignty over his life at that moment on a human plane. And he has no options. He's exhausted all of his options. He's pulled out his Roman citizenship. He's appealed on the basis of Scripture and the witnesses that this Savior that he believes is genuinely the Messiah. He has made his case, and yet still he sits in a prison. We've been studying how he's made it through. We know that he's made it through by relying exclusively on a sovereign God, understanding that behind all of this phenomena, behind the storms of life, there is a God who is genuinely sovereign over everything. And so he makes it through. He makes it through believing that he still has a mission on this earth. He still has been given something to complete. And God is not going to remove him until his mission is finished. He makes it through by depending upon Christ alone, understanding, as he tells us in another book of the Bible, that it's when he's at his weakest that he's really at his strongest. Because it's when he's at his weakest that he relies on Jesus the most. And so we learn from Paul. And then in our passage this morning, amidst all the metaphorical storms of life, he actually endures a literal storm. And I'm not talking about like a thunderstorm, a few lightning bolts. I'm talking about the kind of storm that shipwrecks the boat he's on. The kind of storm where the Roman guards who are in charge of the prisoners are contemplating, should we just go ahead and kill the prisoners now because we're not going to make it? The kind of storm where they think they're about to run out of food. So that's where we are. He's on his way to Rome. A storm comes. The boat wrecks. They end up on an island with natives there. And yet Paul, the whole time, is still believing that God has a mission for him in Rome. And that belief is what gets him through these circumstances all the way to the end. As I read this week, the thought just came to my mind, church, that, you know, I'm so glad that the Bible isn't written from some distant perspective, far removed from the normal experiences of life that you and I experience on a day-to-day basis. That the Bible is not written from some pie-in-the-sky perspective that doesn't think about the struggles that we have and the storms that we encounter and the sins that we battle against. But the Bible meets us down here in the details. The Bible meets us right in the middle of the storm. The Bible accounts for all of it. The Bible recognizes that we live in a storm-tossed world, that we are storm-tossed people, that life gets messy, that our shingles blow off our roofs, that pine trees fall on the cab of our trucks. And Jesus is there through it all. So what we learn from Paul in these two chapters at the end of Acts is how to continue to pursue the mission in the middle of the storm surge. How Christ leads us through the storm. So I want to look at three different things that we see from Paul. And I want to just tell you right now that there's no way we're going to be able to get through verse by verse all of these two chapters this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick certain sections of it. I'm going to kind of fill in the blanks along the way. And I really just want us to look at three things that we're seeing here that Paul shows us. And the first one is remember that God is in the details. If you are going to survive the storms of life, remember that God is in the details. Now, you've probably heard that before, have you? Have you ever heard someone say, God is in the details? It's actually an architectural quote. Architects use it, or some famous architect long ago came up with it. And the point that he was making was that when you're building something, it's the little tiny details that matter the most. That is where beauty is going to be found. I think we've actually lost that perspective. I love living downtown and walking down Main Street and looking at the differences between those old buildings that are still standing, by the way, and then some of the new ones and newer parts of town, Because if you look at like the woodwork around the doors, all of it is ornate and thought through, and someone spent time on those little details to make that beautiful. We don't really have that in a lot of our architecture today. I say all that just to tell you now that I'm using this quote differently. You see, the point that I want to make this morning is that all of us, I think, are prone to see God's presence in the big moments of our lives. You know, you think about times where you felt closest to God. You may think of your conversion, or you may think of this moment in life where something huge happened, this climactic episode, or maybe you think about God on vacation. You know, you want to go to the beach, and you're going to meet God there with the ocean breeze blowing through your hair and the fluorescent sunset going down on the horizon behind the ocean. But when we limit God to the big moments, church, what we end up doing is we end up disconnecting Him from 99% of where we live our lives. God is in the mundane. God is in the routine. God is just as present when you wake up and do the same thing that you've done every single morning for 30, 40 years as He is in the big moment of your life. He is there. And He is just as concerned with those moments in time as He is with the big climactic moments. And we see that all the way through. Really, the whole book of Acts has been teaching us that. Way back in Acts 23:11, Jesus said this to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Church, that was said in the context of the story of Acts years ago. Jesus told Paul, "Paul, you have faithfully borne witness about me in Jerusalem. Now you're going to go also and bear witness about me in Rome. And I want you to think with me about all of the human decisions that had to happen to make Jesus' words come to fruition. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And yet all of these things are happening in the meantime. The Jews are trying to kill him. Paul builds relationships with Roman politicians who end up showing favor to him and preserving his life. He has to bear witness in all these places. People have to feed him and keep him alive. All of these details have to happen if Paul is going to make it. But Paul knows he's going to make it because Jesus told him he's going to make it. Church, that's true for us too. And, you know, maybe you're here this morning. I don't think many of us have a word from Jesus like that, where Jesus has told us, "Hey, I'm keeping you alive until this." But isn't it comforting to know nonetheless that He has a purpose for you too? And you're not going to run out of gas until that purpose is complete. He is there in the details. He is guiding your life towards your life's desired end. He's there every moment. And we see He's there in the details. I'm just going to read. I want to read really quickly the first 12 verses of chapter 27. And I want you to pay attention to the level of detail that Luke gives us in this account. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Names, places, exactly every, all the details are here. "And embarking in a ship of Adramatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spent the winter there. Luke, the physician, someone who better pay attention to details, right? You better, when you go to your physical, you better hope your physician is paying attention to detail, right? He gives us all the details. He gives us the specific names, the specific people, the names of boats, where they got the boats, the direction the wind was blowing. Why? Because Luke was there, and because those details matter. In fact, I would argue that this, at the end of Acts, is the most detailed account we have in the whole of the book of Acts. The whole narrative just completely slows down. So much so, and this is interesting, in 1844, a Scottish sailor decided that he was going to follow the journey that Luke wrote about here. As a sailor, during the time of year that Luke is describing, when the winds would have been blowing the way they are, the way Luke is describing, and he wrote a book about it. And this was his conclusion. He said this, "No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor," because Luke wasn't a sailor. "No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation." After retracing the route, the sailor said, "He got it exactly right." All of the details, because Luke was there. Look at verse 2. "And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, not only Luke, but another companion of Paul's, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Somehow, two of Paul's closest travel companions were allowed to accompany him on this journey, even though he was a prisoner. We're going to come back to that. The point I want to make at this moment is simply this. God never ordains the end without ordaining all of the little details along the way. And here's what I want you to think about this morning, because here's the temptation that all of us have. We all have this tendency to be unimpressed by our own lives. We wake up and we do the same things day after day after day. And if you're a parent, especially a parent of a young child, this feeling can really nag at you, because you end up every day waking up battling against the same things with your little ones over and over and over and over and over again. And you get to a point and you say, "Is this making any difference at all?" And your life begins to feel mundane, and your life begins to feel unspectacular. And to get a break from all of that in your mind, you take your phone out and you get on social media just to get a refresher, just to not have to think about all this anymore. And what do you see? All of these people whose lives look so much more exciting than yours. And what I want to tell you this morning, and what I believe the Bible's teaching us every step of the way, is that those details matter immensely, that God is in those details, and you may not see it right now, but God is using your mundane, routine, everyday experiences to bring about a beautiful masterpiece, and you may not get a look at that masterpiece until eternity. But you better believe He's doing it. You're a part of that story, and those details matter. So do not believe the lie that the mundane every day of your life do not matter, because they do. I love to just think about how we got our Bible. Luke is one of dozens of authors bearing witness to what they saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And yet, all of these people, and Luke's going around talking to people who were there. You know, he wasn't there for all of it. He's depending upon so many other voices to write this narrative. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to other people who were there. He probably scheduled an interview with the Philippian jailer so he could sit down and record that chapter in Acts. And tell me what happened that night. I wasn't there. Tell me about it. All of these people are there, and they're bearing witness to what they saw. And all of those details are coming together. And what is God doing? He is using those details to bear witness to the one detail that matters more than anything else. That the sinless Son of God died on a cross and saved His people from their sins. And that He was raised. You know, contrast that with all of these fake religions out there. You know, you have people who tout Mormonism. And what is Mormonism? Well, it's one guy who claims that an angel visited him and went and showed him some golden plates and gave him the translation of those golden plates. And then he wrote down what he saw. And then somehow those golden plates are destroyed. And so he walks out by himself with this whole book. And we're all supposed to believe that. That's not the way God does it, church. God works through mundane experiences of mundane, everyday people. And somehow, by His sovereign Holy Spirit, He brings it about so that the experiences and words and what they saw is preserved for us, unflawed in Scripture, so that we can know for sure that this is a witness to the truth. The 12 disciples, the women at Jesus' tomb, the people Jesus healed, the Romans, the Jews, the friends, the enemies, so many of them were still alive. And so any of them could have been asked, any of this could have been refuted if someone would have just said, no, I was there, but none of it was. And so we believe, because we have a God who takes our mundane details and uses them to tell His redemption story. There is no such thing as insignificance if you belong to Jesus. It all matters. Maybe you're here today and you think, yeah, my life's kind of over. I'm on the downswing. I retired a decade ago. I just don't feel like my life has much meaning anymore. That's a lie too. If you are here and you are breathing, God is not finished with you yet. Your details matter. Spend your days pursuing Christ and bearing witness to Christ. That's why you're here. Use your details. Here's the second thing I want us to see here. Never overlook God's little mercies. Never overlook God's little mercies. You know, we look at Paul's life and we see this man who is isolated and mistreated and harmed and in a prison and in bondage, and he can't do all the things that he would want to do. You know, Paul hasn't had a vacation in years. And we're tempted to look at him and say, how? How can he have joy? How can he still be thankful? How does he write the things that he writes? And I want us to notice that God never leaves Paul alone. There are two things that God particularly gives Paul in this journey that is available to you and I as well. And the first thing that He gives Paul is He doesn't leave Paul alone. Notice how Luke is there. We talked about verse 2, how Luke and Aristarchus are there. But I want you to look at verse 3 as well. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius, who's the person in charge, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. There are Christians in all these regions that Paul knows. And so when they stop somewhere, the person in charge of Paul's imprisonment says, Paul, we're going to let you go. You've been a good prisoner. Just be back by curfew. Go see your friends. Go be cared for. Church, that's the mercy of God. That's God allowing that to happen. And it doesn't happen just once. We get to the end in chapter 28, verses 11 through 16. This is when Paul gets to Rome finally. And he's almost there. He's not quite there. And verse 11 of chapter 28, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. I think that's how you say that. There we found brothers. That's Christians. And we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. There are Christians here. So Paul is emboldened and he says, thank you, God, for these brothers. Thank you that I have family in Rome. That no matter where I go, because of the gospel, there is family there. Church, that is true for you too. You may wind up somewhere far removed from home one day, and you know that you can find family if you go find the church where they preach the gospel. We have family all over. So he encourages Paul all along the way with the family he has in Christ, with the brothers and sisters that also profess faith in Christ. But he also encourages him with his word. Look in chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, or through 26. And he said, back up to verse 23. We'll get the full context. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So an angel shows up to testify to Paul that God's word is still unexpired because it doesn't ever expire. Now, why does he get this? Well, I want to remind you that Paul didn't have a pocket Bible. Now, interestingly, as a Pharisee, Paul probably had the majority of the Old Testament memorized. But there was no New Testament. The Holy Spirit is inspiring the apostles, Paul included, to pen it during this time of year, but he didn't have a pocket New Testament. He was reliant upon God coming to him and giving him these assurances. And so God shows up with his word and says, do not fear. You're going to make it. You are going to arrive at the destination I have given you. And what's happening here? Well, it's the same thing, church, that's been happening all the way through history. The two primary ways throughout history that God provides encouragement for his people is through his word and through fellowship with his people. Through his word and through fellowship with his people. And I can tell you from experience that in the hardest experiences of my life, the hardest thing I've ever gone through is the death of my mother. And I can bear witness today that what encouraged me in those days more than anything else was the Word of God and the fellowship of His people. Every hard thing I've ever gone through in my life, the Word of God and fellowship with His people. That is what God has given us. That is what God gave Paul. That is what you have. I want to speak just to members of Ashland Community Church for a moment. Whatever you're going through right now in your life, I want you to know that you have the Word of God and fellowship with His people. Do you understand that? Please understand that. You have the mercy of God that you so desperately need through His Word and through fellowship with His people. And this is vital. It's vital for us to recognize that we have that because our brains are so habitual. And sometimes we train our brains to focus only on what we don't have. And so we wake up and because of habit, we just start thinking, well, I don't have that, and I don't have that, and I don't have that. And if you begin thinking like that, and if that's the pattern you shape in your brain, if that is the default setting of your mind when you wake up, if you immediately go to all the things you lack, then you are not going to be focused on all the things that God has given you in Jesus Christ. And that's a dark abyss when we let ourselves go down that path. We have everything. Think about this with me. Paul could have easily dwelled on everything he lacked. He has it rough, objectively. He is in prison. He is separated from his calling. He can't go as he wants. And yet joy pervades him. Why? Because he has been trained in the school of Jesus Christ to focus on the mercy of God and not on what he lacks. He understands that he has everything, so much so that when he gets to Rome, he's going to spend some time there in a prison cell, and he's going to write one particular letter to a church in Philippi, and in that letter, he's going to say, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Church, that verse that we pull out of context about Christ allowing us to do all things through him, his strength. That's not how you win a football game on Friday night. That verse is about suffering. That verse is the Apostle Paul giving testimony that no matter what is going on in his circumstances, Jesus never leaves from his presence from him. He is there. Paul can endure all things through Christ who strengthens him. Paul can maintain joy and contentment no matter what his circumstances, no matter what storms come his way, because he has Christ. And Christ makes himself known to Paul through his word and through fellowship with his people. Same thing you and I have today. Now listen, you're not going to learn that from commercials on TV. You're not going to learn that from the songs coming out on the radio or the whatever on Spotify. Who listens to the radio anymore? But you have the Word, you have fellowship, you have Christ. You have everything you need. Don't overlook God's little mercies. And then finally, this is the last thing I want us to look at this morning. And it's timely for us. Be a public Christian. Just be a public Christian. And let me explain what I'm saying when I say this. Because I think that many of us envision the life of Paul, and we put him up on this pedestal, and we think, well, Paul probably woke up every morning and just like climbed to the top of the ship and just started preaching a sermon to all the people on the ship every single day, all day. And in all the details that Luke gives us, Paul doesn't do that one time. In fact, to my knowledge, he never stands and preaches a sermon on this boat. What he does is he lives as a Christian. He lives publicly as a believer in Jesus Christ. And this manifests itself in several ways. The first way it manifests itself, and by the way, all of these things are things that you and I can do in our own lives. The first thing he does is he applies the wisdom of the gospel to everyday situations. We already read it back in 27 verse 10. As they're about to go, Paul recognizes what time of year it is. It's a dangerous time to be sailing. And Paul says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." This is Paul just giving a general, he doesn't have a revelation for this because this isn't what happened. This is Paul just giving advice. He's just applying wisdom. And Paul has wisdom. And if you're in Christ, you have wisdom. And how do we know we have wisdom? Because the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And all that means is that if you fear God, you have a perspective on life that everybody around you who doesn't acknowledge God lacks. Oh, and that perspective, by the way, is essential to living in this world rightly. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no knowledge. And so Paul shares his wisdom. But here's the second thing he does. He seeks to bless. In verses 21 through 26, we already read these verses, but he tells the people of what's happening. He says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And then he talks about what the angel told him. He's trying to bless these people, and he continues to do it. In verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." He wants to do good. In verses 33 through 38, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Stop right there. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Do you remember Jesus on the night when he was betrayed? He took his disciples into an upper room to celebrate the Passover, and the text tells us, Luke tells us, he took bread and giving thanks, he broke it, and then he gave it for them to eat. And it doesn't only happen then, it happens at the end too. After Jesus has been resurrected, right after he had been on the road with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember? And they didn't recognize him, but do you know when they finally recognized Jesus as the risen Christ? When they sat down for a meal and he broke bread and he gave thanks. He took it, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it, and they ate. And here's Paul. What is he doing? He's just going, now this isn't the Lord's Supper. These aren't believers in Christ, but he is living his normal life. He is following Jesus publicly. He is continuing to imitate Christ, even in the mundane, everyday things. He is simply living as a public Christian. And then he ministers the gospel in word and deed. And in 28, when they finally get shipwrecked and they land on this island called Malta, "After we were brought safely through," verse 1, "we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." He must be a god. Why isn't he dead? That's a poisonous viper that has bit him. There's no consequences. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Paul is bearing witness to the kingdom of Christ. The whole incident with the snake, Isn't that amazing? Now listen, don't go trying this at home. I told Josh, we're not ready to pull out the serpents to pass them around in here yet. I'm just kidding. We won't do that. I promise you, I won't be doing that. But I want you to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. What is the organism that visits Eve and Satan embodies and leads her astray and puts the whole entire humanity under the curse? It's a snake. And the bite of the snake on Paul's hand is symbolically shook into the fire, into the judgment of God with no consequences. Why? Because Jesus has lifted the curse. Jesus has lifted the curse. And when Paul heals these people who are sick, it is another sign that Jesus has lifted the curse. When the gospel goes out and the apostles begin to heal people, it is Jesus giving witness, bearing witness that he has defeated death. He has defeated suffering. He has defeated sicknesses and cancers and all the things that come at us, even death itself. The curse has been lifted, and Paul is giving witness to that in his words and in his deeds. At the end, he finally gets to Rome, and he preaches a sermon to the Jews because they come because he wants them to hear first, and again, they reject him. And he tells them he is going to turn again in Rome to the Gentiles, and we leave the book of Acts, not knowing his fate, but knowing that he continued to live there for 2 whole years, in verse 30, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Period. The end. Acts is over. And then it ends. Isn't that strange? This abrupt ending. Like, shouldn't Luke come back and tell us, well, when did Paul die? We don't know. We don't know exactly what happens to Paul. And I think that's intentional, church. There's a church planting network called Acts 29. And they chose Acts 29 as a way of saying, hey, we're continuing this mission of Acts. There aren't 29 chapters in Acts. There's only 28. But we're in the 29th chapter. And I really like that because I do believe that's why it ends so abruptly. Because the gospel still has to go to the ends of the earth. The mission that Paul is on has now been received by us. We have to take Christ to the ends of the earth. The mission is not complete, not until Jesus comes back. That's why we have our ends of the earth night. That's why we celebrate sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's why we give money year round so that we can continue to do what Christ has called us to do by his Spirit. So here's how I want us to end this morning. This is kind of our application of the whole of the book of Acts. Will you commit to living as a public Christian? That's what God calls us to do. To bear witness where he's placed us. Now, for some of you, he may call you to go somewhere else. And that's for the church to discern that call, and the church in our wisdom and dependence upon the Spirit. We'll pray about that and decide if that indeed is what God's calling you to do, and we'll send you. But for a lot of us, we are called to bear witness right here, right where you're at. Listen to me. Oldham County needs gospel witnesses too. If all of us just evacuated and went to other continents to spread the love of Christ, what would happen here? We are here strategically so that we can live as public Christians where God's placed us. Now, what does that look like? I'm going to give you just 4 really easy practical things you can start doing tomorrow. Number 1, pray publicly. Just like Paul does when he gets the bread. Pray publicly. Pray before your meals. Pray for people. Tell people you will pray for them. Pray with people. Ask people, how can I pray for you? This is really non-threatening. And you know, it's a habit that I personally really want to work on because I'm around a lot of people. And just to think about the potential of just saying to someone, hey, you know, I'd love to pray for you. Is there anything in your life that I can pray for? It is simply a way to tell them you care about them and that there's a God who transcends everything else going on in their everyday lived experience, and they're answerable to Him too. Pray for people. Pray publicly. Here's second. Talk about your church. You know, I don't remember who said it. I think it was Joe or Josh in a sermon. It had to be like 5 years ago. But they talked about going to work and people just, you know, when you go to work on Monday, what does everybody want to talk about? Well, what did you do this weekend? I don't know. What did you do this weekend? Everybody wants to talk about that, right? I went to a concert. I went, saw fireworks. 4th of July, family came over. You know, Christian, what you can say every single time, I worship Jesus with my church. That was the highlight of my weekend. What an opportunity to tell people publicly what you care the most about. That's not that hard, is it? And it starts a conversation because ultimately we don't want to just talk about the church. Ultimately, we want to talk to them about Jesus. And that's the third thing. When you begin praying for people and you begin talking to people about church, you're probably going to eventually get an opportunity to tell someone your story, to tell someone the gospel, to tell someone how Jesus saved you and how He can save them too. Look for opportunities to speak your story. And then fourth, and I had to throw this one in. Easter is 3 weeks away. And guess what? All of the invite cards, the yard signs, all of the things are there because you know, church, last year we had so many people in this room that we had never seen before because people in our community are willing to come to church on Easter, so we better go invite them. Just invite people to church. We've got those little cards. It is so easy to say, hey, if you don't have anywhere to come on Easter, consider coming to church where I go. We'd love to have you. That's not hard. What if every single member of this church, there's over 100 of us now who are members, not counting children, over 100 members, what if every single one of us invited 2 people to church on Easter Sunday? And what if just 1/5 of those people came? It'd be 40 people. And they'd probably not come alone. They'd probably just, they'd bring their kids, they'd bring their spouses, they'd bring friends, parents. Let's bear witness as application of God's blessing upon us through this series. Let's bear witness to the risen Christ together. Church, let's live as public Christians. Let's pray together.